It's so good to be over at the South Campus hanging with you guys this morning. Want to give a shout out to the West Campus. I haven't been over here since we've been simulcasting. I kind of feel like I should look into the camera and say hi, Mom, or something like that, because I just haven't done it yet. So it's very exciting. At some point, the whole newness of the simulcast will wear off, but it hasn't worn off yet. So this morning, we are going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and grab it, head that direction. The fact of the matter is that we are people who love comparisons. Just, we love to compare things. So we compare clothes, and we compare shoes, we compare houses, we compare cars, we compare jobs, I mean, we compare hot dogs. I mean, we compare everything. We compare this, we compare that, we compare all kinds of things, and then we level assessments about people based on the comparisons that we make. And so we'll say things like, well, you can't trust that guy, he drives a Subaru. You know, we're leveling a comparative statement about somebody's car and then assessing them based on that. And so guys will compare biceps, you know, ladies will compare clothing, people will compare their careers. We compare everything. I mean, all you have to do is go to a preschool open house to know this is so, so true. And so what happens is you gather in the preschool open house for, you know, Parents' Day or Grandparents' Day or whatever day it is, and you're in there and you start talking. You know, two dads start talking. Well, when did she start walking? Well, you know, she started walking about a month ago. So how old would that have made her? Well, 12, yeah, she's a year old. Oh, mine started walking at 11 months. I don't know. You know, or if it's the reverse. And so it's like, when did she start walking? 12 months. When did yours start walking? I want to go get a sandwich. You know, I don't want to answer that because what's wrong with, why are you walking? You know, you kind of, all of that is based on comparisons. And we all do it. You know, I know that I do it because Becky tells me I do it. There's comparisons. So when I see you in the hall and I'm asking you questions about your child, I'm just sizing them up, just comparing. I mean, we're all prone to it. We all do it. It's human nature. And yet, it's a trap. Comparisons are really a trap where people prone to comparison because our culture breeds it, the media feeds it, and so many of us base our identities on those comparisons. How we see ourselves, how we see our family, how we evaluate our life, all based on comparison. And not only do we compare sports teams and cars and clothes, but we even compare what's most debilitating is ministry. So we'll compare this ministry to that ministry, this preacher to that preacher, this gifting to other people's gifting, my spiritual growth or where I'm at, where I place myself in terms of spiritual growth and walking with Jesus in comparison to those around me. And it's absolutely debilitating because it takes our eyes off of Jesus and it directs our gaze inward. It puts our eyes on ourselves, and it keeps us from seeing all that God is doing around us. The problem is that comparison is really all about me. And in John chapter 3, we meet two bands of baptizers. And the issue at the heart of these verses is the issue of identity, how we see ourselves. And how we, not only how we see ourselves in comparison to those around us, but how we see ourselves as followers of Jesus. Jesus has just finished talking to Nicodemus, and the scene here shifts to the Judean countryside where Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and we pick it up in John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 22, where John writes this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salem because water there was plentiful and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look! He's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. From the start of this passage, tucked away in verse 22, I want to just draw your attention to something. In verse 22, it says this, that after Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, he remained there. Why? He was baptizing. What you're going to notice as you watch the ministry of Jesus is that baptism plays a huge role. So that throughout the New Testament, as you watch it, not only in the life of Jesus, but then going forward from there, that the response to Jesus goes like this, that people turn from sin, they turn to Jesus, and the outworking of that in their life in the first way is that they get baptized. So that they turn from their sin, they turn toward God, and they begin walking with God, but the sign of that, the signal of that, is they get baptized right away. No hesitation. And what it says, sadly, about so many is that if somebody say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I love Jesus, I'm serving Jesus, and yet they're not baptized, or they haven't been baptized, or they've said, I don't want to get baptized, what it betrays is that either A, they don't really understand the critical importance of baptism, we're covering that right now, huge deal, or they're a Christian who's living in disobedience. So they're saying, I know that Jesus wants me to do this. I know that Jesus cares about this. I know that this is a huge deal to God. I just don't want to do it. And so maybe the third option is really the one we should take into consideration, is that if somebody doesn't want to get baptized, if somebody says, I'm following Jesus, I know Jesus, and yet they're not willing to be baptized, maybe they're not a Christian. Because not being baptized is the opposite of following Jesus. Because Jesus' command is that you'd be baptized. Indeed, Jesus demonstrates the importance of baptism in his early ministry. He's out in the Judean countryside. What does he do? He's baptizing with his disciples. And on Easter Sunday, if you haven't been baptized, it would be a historic day for you, a day you will never forget. You should grab that card before you leave. You should sign up to be baptized. It'll be life-changing for you, just to be honest. And so you should grab your family, bring everybody, and get baptized on Easter. Well, that's my baptism plug. Huge deal. You need to do it. Well, now in verse 23, John the Baptist is brought back into the story. We saw him in chapter 1. Now look at verses 23 and 24. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water there was plentiful and people were coming and being baptized. So the scene is set. There are two bands of baptizers. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. John and his disciples are baptizing. And for some reason, all of this triggers what the ESV calls a discussion. Now, some of you understand what a discussion is. Because the way this plays out in your house is that, you and your spouse are talking with elevated tones, maybe about something, you know, whether it's the checkbook or who knows what it is. Probably don't even remember. But you're talking about something, and one of your kids comes to you and says, Mommy, why are you and Daddy fighting? Oh, honey, we're not fighting. We're having a discussion. Well, so you see, you're a whole lot like a Bible translator then, because the ESV calls this a discussion. It is not a discussion. That's very, very generous, because the NIV is going to say, the translators there are going to say, an argument developed. This is an argument. It developed between John's disciples and a certain Jew. The NLT is going to go a step further and say, a debate broke out. So there is an all-out debate about the issue of baptism. There's this Jew, and the ESV says it's an issue of purification. And when you read purification there, what John's alluding to, what he's referring to, is baptism. And it sets up this dispute between these two baptizing bands, and that's all we get. In fact, we don't hear anything more about what was said, what was argued about, what the contention was. All we know is how John's disciples then responded to this dispute, because they come straight to John. Look at it in verse 26. And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. So they're worried. There's something about this conversation that works them over inside. All of a sudden, somebody has called attention to the fact that their crowd is shrinking and Jesus' crowd is growing, and they go straight to John. And we don't know all of the contents, or hardly any of the contents, of what this discussion entailed, but I think it probably went something like this. This certain Jew had been over with Jesus. He'd seen what was going on over there. He comes over to John's camp, and he starts talking to one of John's disciples. And he says, you know, didn't you guys used to, like, have a big crowd? There's, like, a lot going on over here. I mean, there was, like, a huge line for baptisms, a lot happening. Times change. Well, you can tell that, because I was just over there, and it's awesome. And all of a sudden, what begins to well up in them is, well, wait a second. No, what we're doing is awesome. What are you talking about? You know, it seems like the baptisms that, well, I mean, definitely you're doing fewer of them, but maybe there's just a problem with the formula. I mean, I could tell you what they're doing over there. I mean, and so all of a sudden he's asking these questions. He's saying, maybe your baptism isn't as effective as Jesus' baptism. Maybe it just doesn't work as well. And with these comments and with this conversation, a debate breaks out. A debate surfaces, and the debate over baptism might have gone something like that, but you'll notice that John takes the conversation in a totally different direction. Look at this in verses 27 through 30, because John the Baptist is going to take the conversation in a direction that has nothing to do with baptism and everything to do with identity. Namely, the questions of who is Jesus? Who is John? And what is John's response to what he sees happening in their ministries? Namely, Jesus' ministry increasing and his ministry decreasing. What is John's response going to be to what he sees? And the direction John the Baptist moves the conversation speaks very pointedly to the issue of how we see ourselves as followers of Jesus and how we define who we are, what defines our identity. And all of this comes to us in the answers to three questions. Who is John? Who is Jesus? And what is John's response to the picture of Jesus we find within this passage? The first question is, who is John? What does this passage tell us about John the Baptist, who he was? Well, we've already met John the Baptist. We met him in chapter 1 of John's gospel. And we did get some of the details about who he is, what he came to do. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, he's not the light. Chapter 1, verse 20, he's not the Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21, he's not Elijah or the prophet. Verse 23, he's just a voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 27, he's not worthy even to untie Jesus' sandals. And now, in chapter 3, we get an even clearer picture of who John is. John's disciples come to him concerned about their shrinking crowds, concerned about Jesus' growing crowds, and John's response gives us greater insight into who he is. Look at verse 29. John calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. What John says here is basically that he's the first century equivalent to the best man. Now, in our day, the best man really only has two jobs. One, plan the bachelor party. Two, don't lose the ring, man. You know, have you ever been in a wedding where it's like, hey, I know, sorry. You know, it's just awkward. Don't lose the ring. That's the best man's job. If you do that, you've sealed the deal. Good job. Go home. Everybody's happy. Maybe even get to make a speech. But in John's day, in Jesus' day, the friend of the bridegroom has a much larger role. He's going to do everything in preparation for the wedding. He's going to invite the guests. I mean, he's the guy stuffing the envelopes. He's going to plan the whole event. And then when the day comes, he's going to oversee the event. And his mission accomplished for him really comes down to seeing the wedding come off problem-free. He just wants to see the bride and the bridegroom happy, everything go well for them, and he wants to stand in the background. And John says, that's me. When it comes to Jesus, my role is that of the friend of the bridegroom. That's my job. Then in verse 30, he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. So who's John? He's the friend of the bridegroom. Who's John? He's the one who desires to decrease. Well, Jesus increases. And leading up to the wedding, it's the friend of the bridegroom that you see. He's the one you hear from. He's the one who you talk to. He's the one you send your RSVP to. It's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the one you're interacting with. But when the bridegroom arrives, when the wedding day comes, it becomes very, very apparent that it was never really about the friend of the bridegroom. It wasn't about him at all. It was about the bridegroom. It was about the bride. It was about the wedding. It was really about Jesus all along. And so now Jesus has come on the scene, and he's baptizing, and his ministry is growing, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and the crowds are following, and he's totally eclipsed John. And what we see in these opening verses is that John has the humility to step out of the way and push Jesus to the forefront and say, I'm not the Savior, he is. I'm not the Messiah, he is. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase. I must decrease. A.W. Tozer wrote this, I have met two classes of Christians. The proud who imagine that they are humble and the humble who are always afraid that they're proud. There should be a third class, the self-forgetful, who leave the whole thing in the hands of Christ and refuse to waste any time trying to make themselves good or humble, they will reach the goal far ahead of the rest. This is John. This is a picture for us of radical self-forgetfulness. Have you ever noticed this? That when you're walking with someone who's close to Jesus, you're able to look right past them to Jesus. Like when you're walking with someone, when you're in relationship with someone, when you know someone who knows Jesus and is close to Jesus, you find out really quickly it's not about them. It's about him. So that their life is oriented around Jesus' ministry and around talking about Jesus and about exalting Jesus and about pushing Jesus to the forefront. You don't have to guess. It's about Jesus, which raises the question for everyone here this morning, what would people say about your life? What would people say about my life? Is it hard to see Jesus in my attitudes? Is it hard to see Jesus in my actions? Because I'm really so concerned about me. I'm really so caught up in my world, in my preferences, in my desires, that it gets really, really, really difficult to see Jesus. When people look to John, when the disciples come to John, he willingly says, you know what? It's not about me. I'm the one who decreases. He's the one who increases. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the one in the background. He's the one in the foreground. I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's John. That's John. His identity is wrapped up in Jesus. So who is Jesus? who's Jesus? I mean, first, I think it's important to notice that John's response to who Jesus is totally different than a guy we met earlier in chapter 3 named Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night so that nobody will see, nobody will know. He's a little bit embarrassed, but he's got some persistent nagging questions. He wonders about eternal life. He wonders about the kingdom of God. This is the most respected teacher in all of Israel, and yet he feels like he's missing something. And he's absolutely stunned when he has this conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? It really boils down to what you do with me. It really boils down to me increasing and you decreasing. You got to lay down your spiritual merit badges. You've got to lay down all of the things that you brought that you thought would help you gain my favor and curry God's favor. You got to lay those down. And Nicodemus, when he hears that, is absolutely stunned. And you know what? The issue is this when we come to Jesus. Lost people don't understand who Jesus is. I mean, they look at him, they view him through the lens of not knowing him. And so we shouldn't be really surprised at Nicodemus' response that he's stunned, he's flabbergasted because he doesn't know who he's talking to. He's heard about him, he's seen him from a distance, but he doesn't really know him. In studying this passage, I came across a Fresh Air interview with Eric Ries. He's the author of An American Gospel. And the interviewer, Terry Gross, asked Ries to comment on something he wrote in his book, and she turned the page and read the following words: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And the author there is, he's quoting from Matthew chapter 10. And Terry Gross, the interviewer, said, and I want to read to you the line that you wrote immediately after those words. "Who is this egomaniac speaking these words?" And then she paused and said, "Do you want to comment on that?" And Ries paused for a moment and said, "Well, it sounds pretty egomaniacal to me. Jesus pretty much sounds like an egomaniac to me." And in Ries's response, what you're seeing very pointedly is the response of someone who has no framework for understanding who they're talking about. They're taking these words from Matthew chapter 10 about Jesus, who he is, what he deserves, the glory he is due, and they're saying, "I don't get that. That just sounds like an egomaniac. I don't understand how anyone could say that. I don't understand how anyone could ask for that." And there's no question, just so we're clear, that Jesus demands. He demands that we treasure him over everyone else, that we love him and treasure him over everything else. And to many people in our day, that's sheer egomania. How could he ask for that? And the people who see Jesus as an egomaniac find John the Baptist's reaction to Jesus absolutely unintelligible. They don't understand. They don't even know what to do with it because it's the opposite of their own. They see a Jesus who demands that we love him more than anyone else, that we follow him, that we trust him, that we serve him, that we be satisfied in him, that we delight in him over anything or anyone. And the truth is, he does. They're not wrong about that. He absolutely does. But their response to that is exactly the opposite of John the Baptist. They remain where Nicodemus was, the beginning of chapter 3, where he says in verse 9, "How can these things be? How can you ask for that? How can you expect that? How can you expect me to lay down all my merits and to lay down all the things that give me spiritual confidence and that give me a pride in my spirituality? How can you ask me to lay all those things down and just embrace you? How can you ask me to do that?" Nicodemus is totally, completely stunned. It's probably more than a bit obvious that most of the people in this room know who Jesus is. But in this passage, the gospel writer is not just asking if you can paint a thumbnail sketch of who Jesus is. Baby in a manger, died on a cross, virgin birth. Yes, those things all describe Jesus, but that's not all. Jesus is so much more than that. To really know Jesus is to hold him and to treasure him above anything and everything else. And in John's response in this passage, we confront that head on. We confront what the reality of Jesus' identity means at the ground floor level in your life. He must increase, I must decrease. He gets bigger, I get smaller. I'm happy with that. That's where my life is. That's where, the way I've oriented my life, because it's all about him. And it's as if in these final words, John the Baptist talking here, that the gospel writer picks it up and says, let me tell you why John is spot on here. Look at verses 31 through 36. Who is Jesus? Why should he increase? Why should I decrease? If you're taking notes, I hope you are. Here's six reasons that the gospel writer gives us for why Jesus must increase in our lives. The first is this: he's above all. Verse 31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. That about solves it. Why should he increase? He's over everything. He's at the top. He's above everything. He's above all. The second reason he gives us, he knows what no one else knows. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Reason three, his words are God's words. Verses 33 and 34, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus is speaking the very words of God. His words, God's words. Reason four, he's the giver of the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 34. He gives the Spirit without measure. Anything you receive through the work of the Holy Spirit proceeds from Jesus. He gives the Holy Spirit. Number five, he owns everything. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He owns everything. And that's why when John's disciples come to him and they say, look, look at all the people who are going to him. Look, his ministry is growing. Look, ours is shrinking. Aren't you worried? Aren't you concerned? What does John say in verse 27? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Jesus owns everything. Any success I had, he gave it to me. Any resources I had, he gave it to me. Anything, relationships I had, he gave them to me. He owns everything. It's all his. Why would I be concerned about that? He gave it to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. It was his on loan to me. Number six, it's only by believing in him that any person receives eternal life. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you want to be right with God, if you want to spend eternity with him, that happens one way. Eternal life comes through believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, embracing the work of Jesus on the cross in your place for your sin, period. Only by believing in him. And if you're in this place today, let me just say this, that if you haven't trusted Jesus, if there's never been a moment in which you surrendered your life to him, the wrath of God remains on you, but it doesn't have to. Because Jesus came and because Jesus died in your place for your sin. And if you would trust him, his righteousness would be your righteousness. You could stand before God, not worthy of condemnation, or though worthy of condemnation, receiving his embrace. This is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is why he must increase and I must decrease. But it's the third question that's the real kicker. What's John's response to all of this? Where's John going to land as he watches people leave him, as he watches his prominence decrease, as he watches Jesus' fame increase? How is John going to respond? And to figure out what is going on in this passage, we have to pause and ask why. Why at this point would the gospel writer choose to bring John back into the story? We already had seen John, we'd already heard from John earlier, and John, the gospel writer, tells us already that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of things he is already leaving out of his account. Things he's not writing about because he's choosing, he's being selective. Look at chapter 21, verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a lot. Jesus did a lot. Jesus said a lot. And John, the gospel writer, brings John the Baptist back in onto the scene. But for what? Why does he bring him back? I mean, does he bring him back? Why does he bring him back to say in verse 28, I'm not the Christ? Verse 29, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm only a friend of the bridegroom. Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Why bring him back onto the scene? Why bring John back into the story? Just to humble himself again and exalt Jesus again. Well, here's the reason. John the Baptist isn't just playing the part of a broken record. He isn't just saying what he's already said. Instead, in this scene, there are new emotions being expressed, and new things being felt, and new thoughts being uttered. In this passage and in these verses, John the Baptist, in his words and in his attitude, is reflecting the right response to what Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. So Nicodemus hears Jesus and hears about Jesus being exalted, hears about himself being decreased, hears about Jesus' status and stock going up in his life, hears about him having to lay down his spiritual achievements and merit badges, and to all of that, he's stunned. How can these things be? And John the Baptist sees that and embraces it. John the Baptist sees Jesus increasing, sees himself decreasing, and at the sight of that, rejoices. At the sight of that, embraces the truth of who Jesus is. Look at how verse 29 emphasizes the result of what happens in John's life. The friend, that's John, of the bridegroom, that's Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Those are strong words. Those are really, really strong words. Great joy, complete joy, over the top joy. Why? Where did this joy come from? What's the source of all this joy? Jesus increasing, me decreasing. Jesus getting bigger, me getting smaller. What does it produce? Joy. What does it produce? Just joy, joy all around. Great joy, complete joy. You know, you and I can buy into the lie that where we'll find joy and where we'll find satisfaction and where we'll find happiness is in finding ways to prop up our self-image. To define our identity, whether that be by comparing ourselves or pursuing a certain career or elevating our status, that somehow those things, if we achieve them or if we do them, will produce joy on the other end. I mean, the world's mantra is, the more I increase, the more my joy increases. My increase equals my joy. And John's response is exactly the opposite. And just for the record, Jesus said of John, he's the greatest man ever born among women. This is somebody who had a lot to crow about. Somebody who had a lot to, who could have felt like, man, I have a lot to offer. I have a lot to do. I mean, hey, my ministry is, things are happening over here. And yet John's response is, he increases, I decrease. He gets bigger, I get smaller. And what will be the result of that in John's life? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And all of this raises the question, in our lives, in your life, where do you think joy is going to come from? Where are you putting your stock in to bring joy? What are you putting your stock in that you feel will say, will make you feel satisfied if that happens or if things line up in this way? And here's the truth for every one of us this morning. To the degree that your life is all about you, to the degree that you put your stock in your status, you increasing, your joy will diminish. To the degree that it's all about you, your life will be absent of joy. But the incredible reality is that when Christ is in first place, you're happy to be in second place or third place or any place. Because when Christ is in first place, there's joy in every place. When Jesus is at the center and when Jesus is at the forefront, it changes. It changes you. It changes your outlook on life. It brings fullness of joy and complete joy. So the question becomes, when you look at your life, who's number one? Who's number one? When you look at the way that you spend your time, is it about you or is it about Jesus? When you look at the way that you spend your money, is it about you or is it about Jesus? When you look at the way that you use your words, are they about you or are they constantly, continually about Jesus? When you look at your relationships, your marriages, is your marriage about Jesus or is it about really about you? John says, you want to know where joy lies? You want to know where there's full joy? You want to know where there's complete joy? Jesus increases, you decrease. Jesus gets bigger, you get smaller. Nicodemus was baffled that Jesus would say that if he wanted to enter the kingdom of God, he'd have to start all over. He'd have to lay down his spiritual achievements. He'd have to lay down those things that made him think he would be right with God. He'd have to lay them down and see Jesus increase and himself decrease. John the Baptist saw that and loved it. John the Baptist saw that and embraced it. Jesus increases, I decrease, joy. And John, the gospel writer, wants us to see this. And John wants us to be this sort of people. People who happily embrace self-forgetfulness and happily see Jesus get bigger while we get smaller. All to God's glory. That's the kind of people he wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for bringing us together in this place, and I thank you that you're speaking to people in this room right now. Lord, that you're talking to us because you want to change us. Lord, you're talking to people in this room because you want them to be more like Jesus. You want us, Lord, you're talking to us because you want to see us joyful. I love that. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in this room. Lord, that you would call us to embrace this sort of radical self-forgetfulness. Father, I pray for those who are in this room this morning and they don't know Jesus, they don't know the joy he brings because they've really never had a saving encounter with him. They've never had a moment where they encountered him and everything changed. I pray that you'd do that work in their lives. Father, thank you for speaking to us by your Holy Spirit through this text, Lord, to do a work in our lives to bring about joy. Pray it in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a few moments, I'd ask no one to move around. This is such a critical portion of our time together. Because in this moment, God is speaking to hearts. Not just a group of people, His desire is to speak to everybody if we're ready to listen and ready to receive. And with every head bowed, every eye closed, I don't know what God is speaking to you in this moment. I don't know what God is saying to you. But I do realize that there are some in this place, and God's just calling you to take stock of where you're at in a few areas. Areas where maybe life has gotten a little out of balance. That things have shifted toward an emphasis on you and less of an emphasis on Jesus, and God's calling to you to reevaluate. Still, there are others in this place this morning, and you've come at the invitation of a friend, family member, maybe you just came in on your own, and God's speaking to you something slightly different. Because there's never been a moment which you encountered the grace of God. There's never been a moment in which you met Jesus and everything changed. And so what John says in verse 36 is really true of your life. He says, unless you believe in Jesus, the wrath of God remains on you. That because of my sin, because of your sin, any one of us deserves the righteous wrath of God because of our sin. And yet Jesus came and lived the life we couldn't live. He lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And Jesus came and he died the death that I should have died, that you should have died in my place for my sin. To cover my offense before a perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God. But that's not the end of the story. What we're going to celebrate in 3 weeks from now is that Jesus also rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death. That if any person, anyone would believe him, would trust Jesus, would embrace Jesus, they'd be saved. Paul writes this, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All, no exceptions. But you have to call. And I'm just asking, has there been a moment when you called on Jesus and you experienced his saving power that left you forever changed? So that you would say, you know what, I'm a totally different person. The Apostle Paul said, when somebody meets Jesus, the old is gone, the new has come, behold, everything is made new. Has that happened to you? If not, God desires to do that in your life this morning. There are others in this place, and at one point you would have said, I have a relationship with God. At one point you would have said, I know Jesus. At one point you might have said, I have a walk with him. But you've come in this morning, and you're away from him. You've come in this morning, and at some point you took a turn, and you ended up off track, and you feel distant from him. You know you're not right with him, and today he's speaking to you in this place because he's calling you to himself. So that you can leave this place knowing that you're right with him. So that you can leave this place knowing that you have a relationship with him. God desires to do that in your heart. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, you just allowing God to speak to you. Here's what I'd like to ask. Whether it's for the first time you say, hey, I've never responded to anything like this, but God is speaking to my heart. Or you would say, you know what? At one point I had a relationship with God, today I don't. Today I'm not walking with him. Today I'm living apart from him. I need to rededicate my life. If you say I fall in either of those two categories, then here's what I'd ask. With no one looking around, you just slip up your hand and say, David, that's me. Would you pray with me? You just slip up your hand all across this place. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, sir. Others who would say, that's me. Awesome. Thank you so much. But you just slip up your hand. Thank you, sir. Others who would say, that's me. God's calling out to me. He's speaking to me. I know it. I want to leave this place knowing I'm right with him. I want to leave this place knowing I've been changed. If that's you, I'm going to ask again. You just slip up your hand. If you already put it up, you can leave yours down. But others who are in this place say, that's me. I want to respond this morning. I want God to do that work in my heart. That's awesome. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Awesome. One last time, if that's you, you just slip up your hand. Once you have, you could put it down, but you say, that's me. God's speaking to me. I want to respond. Thank you. Awesome. Here's what I'm going to ask us to do. Could we stand all across this place? I'm going to ask some of our pastors and staff, leaders to spread across the front. And if you raised your hand, or you should have, God's speaking to you in this moment. Here's your opportunity to get right with him. Here's your opportunity to experience his power in your life. As the team begins to lead us in a song, if you raised your hand or you should have, without hesitation, I'm going to ask you to do this. Would you step out and come down? Would you join all of these who are going to come forward and say, I want God to change my life. I want him to do that work in my heart. Right now, without hesitation, you begin coming down.